Well, it's good to have you here this morning as we continue our series, Cover to Cover, where if you're newer with us, we are actually working our way cover to cover throughout the whole Bible with this idea of seeing how does all of this fit together, but then maybe a little more practically, how does this fit together in the actual living of our lives? And so today we really turn the page on the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Torah or the Pentateuch, Penta for like five, and that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where God, back in Genesis chapter 12, makes a promise, a commitment, a covenant with Abraham, saying that through his lineage will come, through his blessing to the world, which we know will one day come through the lineage that leads to Jesus Christ. And so we turn the page from, you could say, the promise of the lineage to now the promise of the land, where they are united as a people and they are moving forward in the plan and the promises that God has as we make our way to the book now of Joshua. So I would invite you to turn in a Bible to Joshua chapter 1. That's where we're going to be hanging out. Actually, it'll be a bunch of Joshua, but we'll start in chapter 1. You were with us last week or you weren't, just a recap or a reminder, maybe for the first time, where we left off in the story was the story of Moses and an entire generation kind of wondering and wandering and waiting in the wilderness for what God was kind of going to do to fulfill his plan. But they got held up in the wilderness because of their disobedience. They didn't wait that well, you could say. They were obstinate. They were complainers. They were whining and complaining about what it is that God was or wasn't doing. And even though God provided for them, like every day he provided this like heavenly bread, it was like frosted flakes called manna. And so they just got, it's a little bit of callback actually in Jesus' prayer when he says, give us this day our daily bread, our daily manna. But again, they were unappreciative and they said, God, there's only, we can only eat so much manna pancakes and so much manna waffles and so much manana bread in our diet. Like we're so tired of this. God, we don't want what you're giving us. We want what we want and we want it now. Now, before we start throwing stones at this generation in the wilderness, I think if we're honest and we think about our own generation, our own culture, the idea of we want what we want and we want it now is not too far off from the temptation that we face every single day, even though the goodness of God is all around us. And so we've turned the page from Moses and this disobedient generation to Joshua and a little more hope as to these children who are born in the wilderness for God's plan and his promise to be fulfilled. And so we turn the page to Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses, the introduction here, so kind of hang with us here as it really is going to set the stage for where we're headed. All right? So Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 says that, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun. Now, actually, that's pronounced Noon. And if you're from like a Catholic background, you're thinking, yeah, a son of a nun, like that's a problem. So the Lord said to Joshua, son of Noon, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give them to the Israelites. And I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And so what we're going to see here is the first place that they encounter, the first city, is the city of Jericho. Verse 4 says, from there, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, to all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Okay. And so as we read through that passage, the introduction to Joshua, just actually a couple of Bible pro tips for really just about any book that you come to in the Bible, that typically the introduction of any book in the Bible is designed to really set the stage in giving the scope and really an overview of where the whole book is headed. And so we see this here. And the second kind of pro tip is in original languages, both the Hebrew and the Greek that the scriptures were written, and they didn't have kind of grammatical, like punctuation marks, like commas and periods and exclamation marks. And so one of the ways that they would kind of add, you know, kind of emphasis to something, like an exclamation mark, would actually be through repetition. And so we actually see both of those things in this passage, the scope of where we're headed, as well as some emphasis, particularly when it comes to this phrase that we see three times just in the introduction. And frankly, it's all throughout the Bible. And that is to be strong and courageous. We see it in verse 6. In verse 7, it says, be strong and very courageous. And then verse 9, it kind of almost bucks it up against the antonym, like, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, but instead be strong and courageous. In other words, we're being encouraged through Joshua in a kind of faith that really goes, you could say, beyond feelings. A kind of faith that surpasses feelings. And while it's certainly natural to have feelings of things like fear and discouragement, psychologists and counselors, they will remind us that feelings, they can be a great indicator as to what's going on, but they are lousy decision makers regarding what it is that we should do, right? That feelings, they can tell us kind of what's going on, but they shouldn't be telling us what it is that we should do next. And really, God's word says the same thing here. God is saying, hey, while fear and discouragement is certainly a natural feeling, he's saying, do not be guided by, driven by, directed by those feelings like fear and discouragement. Rather, he says, be strong and be courageous. Which I think, if we're honest, like that sounds nice, but how does that work? Like what are you suggesting? What is God suggesting? Is he suggesting I change the way I feel? Should I somehow just change the fact that I feel, you know, afraid of the financial situation that our family's in? Or fearful about the reality of my marriage that's a total mess? Or the loneliness that has me starved for human connection? Or maybe kind of ironic to the point, I'm almost fearful of my feelings, my emotions, my mental well-being. Like these things overwhelm me. Am I supposed to just kind of change all the way I feel? And I think these objections, these questions, they are absolutely fair. That's why I'm bringing them up. But what then do we do in the face of dread, uncertainty, of fear, discouragement? Because it would seem that the Bible says essentially, this is what it tells us to do, Joshua 9, don't. Like, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, which I think if I'm honest, that's not particularly helpful to just like stop it, right? But it is an imperative. Grammatically, it's an imperative, which means it's a command of God, which suggests then that this is somehow something we can attain, we can do, we can even choose. And so really the rest of the introduction, along with the whole book of Joshua, is going to show us how we do this, how we get there, how we can shift from our feelings to actually living in this faith of courage and strength that comes from God alone. And we're going to see this in, you could say, two key faith ingredients in the book of Joshua. So just kind of set the stage as to where we're going and what we're going to discover as we move through it. The first, you could say, faith ingredient we're going to see and lean into is God's promises. God's promises, which has come straight from his word, from the Bible, which is our authority. Look at verse 7 again. It says, in the midst of all this, be strong and courageous talk, to, quote, be careful to obey all the law, obey all my word that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it, rather to the right or to the left. And then verse 8, again, keep this book of the law, repetition, always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then what does it say is the result of this? Verse 7 goes on, that you then may be successful wherever you go. Verse 8, then you will be prosperous and successful. And so listen, what this is telling us is that we cannot be successful in the life that God has for us without following his word. and we can't follow God's word unless we know God's word, and we can't know God's word unless we study God's word. In fact, that's why we're taking this season as a church to walk the way through the scriptures to be able to, again, see how it fits together, but also see how it fits together in our life. Okay, so that's the first ingredient, God's promise. The second is God's presence, which is a result of the promise. We're going to see God's presence as a result of that faith ingredient. Look again at verse 5. God says to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then verse 9 again. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Okay, so that's what we're going to see. In the introduction, the promise, the presence of God coming these people's way, and there's something that's going to be coming our way as we watch how this plays out and unfolds for God's people. Okay, so we're going to turn over to chapter 2, excuse me, where Joshua, getting ready to move into this promised land, he sends out two spies to scout out the land that God has promised, starting in the city of Jericho. And so upon the king of Jericho's discovery of and pursuit of these spies in the land, the two spies, they find a hiding in the home of a woman named Rahab, who was a harlot, a prostitute. Now, why is it that this woman would hide these enemies and not turn them into her own king of her own land? Why would she trade? Why would she do this? We see this in chapter 2, verse 9. As she says to the spies, "Look, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." And so, why would she do this? Why would she hide these enemies and not turn them into the king of her land? Well, frankly, she had heard enough. She had heard enough of the promises and the presence of God to be able to recognize who the real king was, who we could say the King of Kings actually was. And so I wonder if you've heard enough. Like, you heard just enough of God's promises, his presence. Maybe you've been with us for the last number of weeks, kind of, you know, taking this in, reading through your Bible some, and you don't know it all, but you maybe heard just enough to, like Rahab, be able to say, "Okay, I know who the King of Kings actually is in a world full of small k kings, and small g gods trying to rule in my life." Have you heard enough to be able to say yes to God? And then even if you have, maybe if you're honest, you're thinking, "I just don't know that I'm in a place where I feel like God's going to say yes to me. I don't know that I'm there yet." But let me encourage you that the step doesn't come after you figure these things out, but that after you trust God, that he helps you figure these things out. In fact, look at Rahab. I mean, if you could even think for a second, who would feel less qualified for a yes from God to be used by God in his strategic plan to bring about his promises cover to cover in his scriptures? I mean, obviously, she is not living a God-honoring lifestyle up until this point, and yet, it is who God uses both in this setting. She actually, fast forward, ends up marrying into the tribe of Israel, and then fast forward to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the first pages, we see in the lineage of Jesus, her named. And then with that, the book of Hebrews, a little further the New Testament, gives this commentary on who it is that she became in God. Hebrews 11, verse 31. It says that by faith, that she had faith, that by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And so we see in Rahab that even in the midst of everyone around her running ragged, fearful, melting in fear, she said, Rahab chooses, in the midst of fear and discouragement, she chooses faith. She chooses faith in God's promises, that at his word, that the city was going to belong to him anyway, and that even though Rahab might not have known it all, she knew enough to know that second ingredient, that God's presence was with these people, and she chose to make herself present with these
people. And so that's what we see. Rahab chooses faith and sets an example for us, regardless of where we're at or regardless of where we have been. That this is what we see in Rahab. And then from there, so in the back in the story, the spies, they're kept safe by her. They head back to their home camp. And from there, they respond differently than their predecessors did, who ended up having to be 40 years in the wilderness because of their fear and discouragement. They respond, this new generation, in strength and courage and faith, saying, quote, verse 24, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hand." Then we turn the page to chapter 3. And so they're getting ready to move into the land. And so Joshua says, in order to get ready, to consecrate yourselves, to essentially spiritually prepare for what God has in store for you. He says this, he says, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." And so this is where God gives the promise and the presence through this symbolic container, if you will, called the Ark of the Covenant. And if you're kind of new to the Bible and all of this, essentially the Ark of the Covenant, but maybe you're a little more familiar with, old Indiana Jones movies and Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's in the movie where they mistreat the presence of God and the bad guys' faces melt off. In other words, you don't mess with God in movies or in real life. It doesn't go well for you. And so that's what happens. And so they've got the presence of God in this Ark of the Covenant that carries within it really the promises, got the tablets, the commandments in it, as well as the very presence of God. And to get ready to move into the land, God tells the priests to put their foot in the water and that the waters will stop flowing in the river, the Jordan River. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 15, it says that as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, it says that the water from upstream stopped flowing. And what I love about this reality is that you could say it's one thing to know about the promise of God and the presence of God, but I think we would agree, it is an entire other thing, as the expression goes, to get your feet wet, to take that step, to actually functionally move beyond just cognitively agreeing, yes, the promises of God, yes, the presence of God, all sitting facing the same direction agreeing, but it's a whole other thing to walk out of this place and to live in such a way that we take that step of faith, to get our feet wet, to take, maybe for you it was that first step into church here, maybe for the first time, or maybe here for the first time in a long time, that's a courageous step of faith even before walking into this place. Maybe for you, it's today we have this gathering called First Steps to kind of help you get plugged into the life of the church. Maybe it's taking that step to say, I'm not just going to hide out in the background anymore. I'm going to get connected to this place and let this place get connected to me, that I can, begin stepping into growing together and serving together to build some relationships with some others that'll help maybe encourage and build my relationship with God. You know, it's as you read cover to cover through the scriptures, as you pray to God, hearing from his word, speaking words to him, that you feel these nudges and these leadings by the Holy Spirit, that you just don't let that kind of land in your mind and your heart, but you actually get your feet wet. You take that step wherever it is that he is leading you. It's one thing to know it. It's a whole other thing to get our feet wet. And so that's what we see happen here. Verse 17 says that the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all of Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So pretty big moment for the people to be able to do this. It says at flood stage. It's like just to kind of rub it in, just how rushing this was that God stopped this river. And I love the way that Joshua doesn't just let this kind of drift into the background, that he really memorializes this moment in history that's going to really be informative for the generations to come. As he grabs 12 stones, each tribe grabs a stone from the middle of the dried up river, and they set a monument here for future generations to be able to catch on to and rally around the promise and the presence of God that happened in the past as they bank on it in the future. In fact, as we've understood even our own journey as a church, we've been on this journey, if you've been with us, where we understand that in serving a God who did whatever it takes to get to us and their son Jesus, that we are all about doing whatever it takes to continue his message and his mission. And so as a church, we rallied around both a vision for the future as well as a commitment to generosity to help make that happen. And if you're with us, we actually, as part of that, we picked up a stone, a river rock, to represent kind of this moment for us as a church, for us to look back on as we move forward in the days. Kind of, we were inspired, you could say, in that journey through Joshua's be strong and courageous journey for us. And so that's exactly what Joshua does here. He proclaims to the people of God, chapter 4, verse 21, he says to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask your parents, or when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? What is this little memorial all about? He says, you tell them that Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. You tell the next generation what God has done and what he's going to continue to do. And I got to tell you, that's why as a church, we have always been and will always be committed to our next generation. Why we put so much stock in our family ministries, our first kids, and our student life realities, with this understanding that every program, gathering, event, small group, it's designed to come alongside you all as parents to really help kids ask the questions, or really answer the questions that they are asking, whether consciously or subconsciously. Why am I here? What's the meaning of this life? Like, what is the meaning of all of this? And the meaning of it all, it means faith in God's faithfulness, his promises, his presence. In fact, this t-shirt that I am wearing actually came from an elementary event that I recently got to be a part of called Superstart, where their whole theme for elementary kids was God's promises, because that is the reality of what they need both now and in the days ahead. And it's with this understanding, like, kids ministry around here, like, it's not a playground, it's a battleground. It is a battleground for the hearts, the minds, and the lives of the next generation of our kids. And so if that's true, then for us, that means for the adults in the room that we recognize that this space, the church, like this is not a cruise ship for our comfort and convenience, but we then in turn are on a battleship who are praying for and caring for the next generation for our kids. And so just kind of a little bit of rubber to road for what that looks like in the days ahead for us. Some of you are aware that on June 8th and 9th, it will be our last weekend in this West Auditorium, for those of us who are in here, as we know it, before we kind of remodel to make room for more to come in the days ahead. And so during that season, we will be worshiping in the East Auditorium, all of us, and we've added some chairs for all of that. But in order to kind of accommodate the realities of what that looks like, we have added an additional service time. So we now have still Saturdays at 5, but starting on the 15th and 16th of June, and you'll get more about this. You don't have to write this down or anything. We'll tell you all about it. We'll have an 8 a.m., a 9:30 a.m., and an 11 a.m. In the East Auditorium. So we'll go from 3 service times to 4 service times during that season. But to ensure that we do not miss a beat in the reality of what you all have come to love and appreciate and know about our family ministries, for the guests that continue to come and for your kids in the days ahead, we're asking for you to consider stepping in for a season this summer to volunteer in our kids' ministry. In fact, very specifically, we need a minimum of 21 new volunteers to work with our kiddos this particular summer. And we get there's like vacations. It's not an every week thing. We will absolutely work with your schedule. But the easiest way to do this is our understanding of this, that when it comes to, again, not being a cruise ship, but a battleship for what we got to do, is to worship one and serve one. Like, that's what we're asking you to do. We're asking you to, out of the 4 services, to worship in one service, but then to serve in another, whether that's batched between a Saturday and a weekend, or to come and worship at 8, serve at 9:30, however that might work. And so if that is something you'd be willing to explore, we would ask that you please text the word volunteer to different phone number. They got their own special fancy phone number. They don't use a church number. 217, Drew thought that was funny. 217-747-8392 is the number to text volunteers. Say, okay, yeah, I'll talk to somebody about being one of those, again, essential 21 new volunteers to make that happen at a minimum level. And again, because we're excited to do battle for the next generation, because that is what God has called us to as a church, and frankly, the church, as we read throughout the scriptures, that our children would be loved and cared for, that they know a God, not just now, but all the days of their life, who loves and cares for them. In fact, that's what Joshua says. That's why we tell the next generation, verse 24, back in our passage. He says, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and that we might always know and fear the Lord our God. It's all about the next generation, okay? Turn the page now to chapter 5. We're gonna see what's going on there. Verse 2, it says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, again, meaning circumcise the next generation of men that were born in the wilderness but not had yet been circumcised. Awesome. Okay, so just kind of being honest, fellas in the room, I'd be kind of wondering, okay, God, like what kind of be strong and courageous fire drill is this exactly? Like what is the purpose of this? Well, let me tell you, it goes back to actually the story of Abraham. And not to get too graphic here, but when you think about the offspring, the lineage of Abraham coming all the way to the Messiah and its connection, if you will, to the male reproductive organ, that Abraham's offspring, they would be set apart in order to be blessed and to be a blessing to, again, what would ultimately be a blessing to us all through the ultimate descendant of Jesus Christ. And that's enough on that topic. Chapter 6. You can do your own study if you want. That's the gist. All right, chapter 6. So, okay, they're getting ready to go into Jericho now. So remember if last week we talked about that this promised land, starting with Jericho, they had fortified walls, it was well guarded, the gates were securely barred. But the Lord says to Joshua, verse 2, see, given all this, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Now, what's fascinating here, pay attention to God's grammar. Do you see that? It says, I have delivered, past tense. God says, prior to the battle, prior to the victory, past tense, as if it has already happened. Like, I've already got the win, I've got the W, I've got the victory. And it's like, okay, look at how God says he's going to bring this premeditated past tense deliverance. This is how he delivers the message to Joshua to show it's going to be obviously from him. Verse 3, he says to Joshua to tell the people to march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Verse 4, then have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark, God, in front of God's presence, and on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. Okay, so I'm trying to put myself in the setting where I'm hearing Joshua kind of in the back of the room giving God's plan to deliver us from our enemies. I mean, did he say get like a marching band together? I think he said machine guns. I think he said gather the machine guns. And then, you know, Joshua, obviously, he goes on, he says, and then on the 7th day, march 7 times, and then, brass section, you're up. Blow your trumpets. He definitely said a marching band. Like, that's our plan. That's our plan. And here's what happens. Verse 5 says that when you hear them sound a long blast with their trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. I guess as if they just won the game-winning shot or something. I don't know. He says, but then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, and everyone will go straight in. Okay, so at God's word, God's promise, and God's presence, verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. And so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. And so obviously this is important. Was it the hollering and the horns that actually brought the walls of the city down? No, of course not. God did this. God delivered them through their trust in, their obedience to God's promise and presence, but it was ultimately the strength and the power of God that shows up to make these things happen. And honestly, that's the whole point. That is the whole point, that, you know, God, he is the one that fights the battles, that only God, he's the one who gets to use the past tense when talking about a future victory. That's who our God is. And just to show just how the reality of the key to all of this pathway, it would seem to get God's promise, to get God's presence, would seem it comes through obedience. Even as strange as the instructions may sound, it comes through obedience. I mean, last week, the book of Numbers, we watched, it was because of disobedience that the people turned an 11-day journey into a 40-day wandering in the wilderness. I mean, could you imagine, like, in this story, like, let's say around day five, you know, they were just kind of marching like, and this is really dumb, like, kind of embarrassing, like, what, why are we doing, and they would have just quit. We don't know what would have happened. We know what happened to the generation before, but thankfully they did not. They saw it through, and what we see really is this undercurrent of all throughout every part of the developing story of Joshua that if you had to sum it up, we could say it this way, that what seems like foolishness to man is actually God's plan to point to how only God can. I made that rhyme up all by myself. I did not steal that from Dr. Seuss or Sam I Am. This is all me. So you can use that. But I mean, you think about it, like this is, like think about trying to tell the story of Joshua to someone in a soundbite, like an elevator pitch. Oh yeah, like did you hear the one about God's plan? It involved, let's see, a prostitute, circumcision, and a marching band. It's like, okay. The only thing that makes sense, the only thing these three things have in common is they must be what seems like total foolishness to man is actually God's plan to point to the things that only God can do. And I guess if we really think about it, we're kind of in the same boat. I mean, from the world outside looking in on us, they probably think it's pretty foolish that we would read a few lines from some archaic book in their eyes that is somehow going to make an actually transformative difference in our lives. It's probably pretty foolish to think that there's some God in the sky who, you know, even if he does exist, would hear or care about our prayers. It probably seems very foolish that with our most limited resource, our time, arguably, that we would take time to not just take care of ourselves, but actually to serve others, whether through First Kids or some other ministry or serve in our community. You know, from the world's plan for financial planning, there is nothing mathematically that makes sense that we would tithe, that we would give back to God with this understanding that some God gave it all to us and provided for us in the first place. It's kind of foolishness. It's foolishness to choose a sexual ethic that says that God has given us the gift of sex, that it's been woven into both figuratively and literally the becoming of one in the context of one man and one woman in the covenant relationship of marriage. In fact, that's what a covenant marriage is. It's actually this high-level promise one to another that God's presence is actually in the middle. Like, that's foolishness in the world's eyes. And all of this, like, why do we live these foolish ways when it comes to our time, our resources, even our own bodies? Well, because as foolish as it sounds to the world, we believe that a guy some 2,000 years ago was more than just a guy, that he was both God and man, and that he came for the forgiveness of our sin through his sacrificial death as a substitute in our place for the death penalty that we deserve, to make a way for a whole new life in him through the raising of his life on an Easter Sunday, because on a Friday he died on a cross, to which the writers of the New Testament would wrap all this up in the book of 1 Corinthians to simply say, for the message of the cross is actually foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power based on the presence of his promise of God. And so with this reality in mind, I want to ask you the most important question that you will ever answer in this life. The most important question you will ever answer, actually, we find it out of this reality, but actually back in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, right before they go in to take the city of Jericho. It's this obscure little story kind of sandwiched in there with Joshua. It says this in chapter 5, verse 13. says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man." Now this man, we'll find out, is an angel of the Lord. "He saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or our enemies?'" And check out what the angel's response is. "Neither," he replied. "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, the angel says to Joshua, wrong question. Wrong question. The question is not, am I on your side? But that there's only one side when it comes to this whole deal. And it's not Israel and it's not Jericho. It's only God's side. And are you on it? And thankfully, we know Joshua, it says he fell down, face down to the ground in reverence. But can you say, are you on the side of God's promise? Are you on the side of God and his presence? And if you're unsure of that, then I would invite you to not leave this place until you have clarity on that, or at least the next step. So as we kind of make our way out of this room or the East Auditorium, I'll be the last to leave here, and our host over in the East as well as online, to have that conversation about what that could look like in your life, to know just enough to be able to say yes to God, knowing that he's saying yes to you, not because of you, but because of Jesus, which might seem foolishness to the world, but according to God's word, is the power that saves you. So fast forward, end of the book. We're going to skip a lot of chapters here to wrap this up. But essentially, Joshua asks this most important question to all the people, the angel to him and him to all the people. And he says it this way, chapter 24, verse 15. He says, "Hey, at the end of this whole thing, if serving the Lord seems undesirable for you, like if you're out, like if you want to choose for yourselves to serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the small g gods of the Amorites who in the land you are now living." And again, there's no shortage of small g gods in our world to kind of show us and tell us what it is that we're supposed to do. "But," Joshua says, "as for me and for my household, we will serve the Lord." Let's go to the question. In fairness, like, is God on your side? God sending his one and only son to die for you shows that he is very much on your side. But now the question is posed to you. Whose side will you be on? So with that, let me pray for us all. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that even in the midst of all these things we read, and even some of the difficult stuff as we work our way through Joshua and trying to understand all the things that are happening, that we don't understand it all, we don't know it all, but God, we believe that you have shown us enough to be able to see your promises, your presence, and the plan that you have for your world and how you want to fit into our world for it. And so God, I just pray that wherever we're at in that journey, whether we've been walking with you for a long time, that maybe we needed to get our feet wet with a faith step in some area of our life that you're leading us in, or maybe that big step to set, you could say proverbially, our foot in the water for the first time with you, to trust you, to see what that's like. God, will we move our feet, not just out the doors, but maybe to the front of a room to have that conversation and conversation with you. God, lead us all as we follow, yes, as individuals, but mostly, God, as your church, in our community, and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name.